Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible. And just a couple of housekeeping things. The life group study questions are on the bookshelf. So if you're a life group leader or you just want to go a little bit deeper as we're going through our marriage series, there's some questions there on the bookshelf. Also, there's a box that says Radical Marriage Questions. And so the last week in our series, we're just having a question and answer Sunday. My wife and myself and another couple are going to be answering your questions about marriage and dating and sex and relationships and parenting. And I realize that so often these Sunday mornings, I'm just kind of scratching the surface of all of these big topics. And so we want to make sure that we answer questions you're having. Maybe as I'm preaching, you're going, yeah, but what about this, Andrew? What about this situation? Please write them out, put them in the box, or email me, or call me, or call the church office. And we just want that Sunday to be very helpful for you. Also, next week, our service, well, the sermon will be PG-13. We're talking about sex and marriage. And if you know me at all, I'm very open. And so if you have kids under 13, Emily has graciously added a class, and I forget what grade it's for grade 7s and 8s. If you have grade 9s in your house that you think shouldn't hear this, I would say that you're wrong, and by all stats, they've already heard this since ages 9 and 10 and 11. So I would encourage you, but that's up to you as parents to make that call, but I wanted to give you a heads up. So today, we are going to be talking to the women. I tried my best to get Don to build those like Pope glass things. No such luck. So what I've been practicing dodging shoes. What we've been doing in this series for the past couple weeks is we've been looking into the Bible for answers on marriage and men and women and gender roles and basically asking, okay, what is God's design and purpose for marriage? Why did God invent marriage? Why would he have a husband and a wife do life together? Like, what is the reasoning behind that? And really, my prayer, and you heard me say it last week, is that we would just collectively shut off the garbage that our culture is spewing at us day in and day out, telling us this is what it means to be a man, this is what it means to be a woman, this is sex, this is relationships, that we would just kind of turn all of that off and really say, okay, what is God trying to communicate to us? What is his design for marriage? Last week, we addressed the men. And men, we saw this high calling that God has placed on our lives to lead and to serve and to sacrifice for our wives. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls men the head of the wife, and he tells men to love their wives like Jesus loved the church. And so I hope you noticed the drastic difference between biblical masculinity, what God calls us to, and then what our culture expects from men, which is not a whole lot. Men are called by God to lead spiritually in their homes and to sacrifice and to serve their wives. And so, men, I'm hoping that you went away feeling the weight of that, realizing the high calling that God has on you, but also that you are excited to walk in that, to enter into this vision that God has for your life. So, like I said, this morning we want to ask, well, what does the Bible say about women? Does the Bible give us a picture of femininity, of what it means to be a woman? And so last week we were hard on the men and we challenged them. And listen, this week, women, we are going to be hard on you and we're going to challenge you. And my prayer is that you would allow the Holy Spirit, allow the Bible to maybe confront your ideas of womanhood and to challenge you, and that you'd be open to maybe even being corrected on your view. Now, whenever we talk about men and women and roles, our culture, and even many, many followers of Jesus are at odds with God's word. We live, and for many of us, we were just raised in this culture where we get angry at words like submission or headship, and really, just putting that aside, it's not just a woman's issue. In our culture, we are so anti-authority with everything. I don't want to be told what to do. I'm an individual. I'm in charge of my own destiny. We do that with God. I don't want God telling me. We do that with our government. We don't like our government meddling around in our lives. And so all of us are anti-authority to some degree. And so we push back against words like that, like submission and headship. And even in churches, what we can do is sometimes maybe apologize or find wiggle room in these passages that are honestly very difficult. For many Christians and pastors, even passages on men and women are too controversial. And so either they steer clear from them, or they're explained away, or we say, well, obviously God couldn't mean that, right? Here's what I think God means. And we kind of soften the blow a little bit. But here's the thing. When that happens, the problem is not with God or his word. The problem is with us. And so when we encounter passages that bump up against our worldview and kind of rub us the wrong way, what we do often, rather than conforming our lives to the Bible, so instead of saying, well, I might be wrong, I'm going to kind of bend my life so it fits what the Bible says, oftentimes we say, well, God's word is wrong. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. And so we try and change what God says. And so we've done this a lot with the topic of women and marriage and gender roles. So much of the pushback against the Bible's description and role of women is related to the rise of feminism. There were basically three waves of feminism. The first wave was connected to the Enlightenment. That's in the 18th century. And the Enlightenment was all about resisting religion. It's all about being enlightened. We're smarter. We're more progressive than other people. And it was this rise of personal autonomy. Only I can tell me what to do, right? Again, this rejection of authority. And so there was feminism that was in there as well. The second wave of feminism was in the 60s and the 70s. Some of you were alive during that. And this was connected to the women's liberation movement. So women burned their bras and they were protesting and all that kind of stuff. And really what was happening is they were demanding equality with men, but really under the surface, it was demanding independence from men. It was this heart cry, well, we don't need men. Men have messed everything up. Men are evil. And it was this reversal of order, right? We don't need those guys anymore. They're idiots. Now, a third wave began in the early 1990s. And this one just fascinates me. And it just boggles my mind. And it was more about the ambiguity of gender and sexuality. So what happened, you would hear statements like this. Well, maybe being a prostitute is actually really empowering for a woman. Or maybe a woman being involved in making pornography, maybe that's her, like, you know, having power over men. And maybe that's really empowering. And these kind of statements were made that just make no sense to me. And even the terms of gender and sex, they began to be so diluted that it was very hard to wait. And as a follower of Jesus, it's very hard not to offend someone today in our culture that we live in. So we have to ask, well, where are we at when it comes to our culture's view of womanhood? If the heart cry of feminism and these movements is we're releasing women from the captive, right, of religion and men, well, where are we at with that? How is that working out for us? Some of these stats are very alarming, especially being the father of two young girls. 90% of those affected by obsessive behavior around thinness are girls as early as 5 and 6 years old. And I know this is not just a stat because I have a niece that a few years ago was 5 and she ran home crying and said, and her mom said, well, what's wrong? And she said, a boy didn't want to play with me at recess because he said I was too fat. 5 years old. 40% of girls between the ages of 9 and 10 have attempted to lose weight through using diet pills, vomiting, or extreme exercise. By the time they're 15, 60% of girls have used diet pills. Or, did I just read that? No. 60% of girls have used diet pills, vomiting, or extreme exercise to lose weight. 50% of girls reported that they wished they were someone else. In 2013, 500,000 girls posted videos on YouTube asking, am I pretty or ugly? Asking people to rate them. And this one just boggles me and makes me angry. $1.6 million was spent by parents in 2011 to buy thong underwear for girls ages 7 to 12. So I think there's a crisis of womanhood going on. And really, I believe that women are dealing with a crisis of identity. Last week, we talked about that men, the problem is that they're passive, and our culture never asks men to grow up, and so they kind of remain boys for a really long time. I think the opposite is true with our girls. Our culture expects our girls to grow up far too fast. And so something is not right when we look at these stats. There is something immensely wrong with our culture, and we live in this over-sexualized culture where young girls are learning what it means to be a woman from Kim Kardashian or Miley Cyrus, or they're seeing so-called womanhood lived out on shows like The Bachelor or Teen Mom or all of these other programs that we watch. There's this expectation that from a young age, as a woman, you display your body, you show off your sexuality, you send naked pictures to your boyfriend, and our girls are growing up thinking that this is normal behavior. Then, as women, as you get older in society, and even in our churches, we place these unrealistic expectations on you. So our culture says, well, your husband's useless anyways, right? He's a moron. So you be the husband and the wife, or either your husband's gone all the time. So you play both roles. You take care of the house. You stay at home, but also get a job, right? And go get some education, work hard, have dinner for your family every night, be a taxi service for your kids, pop a kid out, be back at work 6 weeks later. Right? We place all of these unrealistic burdens that women are supposed to do all of these things. And then in church culture, what happens is women, you begin to compare with other women. Well, she's got four kids. And man, look how organized she is. And she doesn't, I'm not as good as that. Or you look down and say, well, what's their problem? Why aren't they working and also tutoring their kids and homeschooling and doing all this? And we do this. We play these games where we place unrealistic burdens and then we start tearing each other down based on those things. And so we have to ask, is this really what womanhood is about? As a woman, how do you live in this mess of a culture? Is this what it's supposed to be like? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, because I want us to see how God created the first woman and the purpose of him doing that. And so we've talked the last 2 weeks about Genesis 1 and 2, kind of in broad terms. But I want us to look in detail and zone in on a few verses to help us understand what is happening here. Genesis 1 and 2 are parallel accounts of the creation story. So Genesis 1 provides kind of a broad picture. Here's God creating everything. And then Genesis 2 gives more details specifically. Here's God creating the garden. Here's the rivers that are in the garden. Here's God specifically creating the man and the woman. So there's these parallel accounts that happen in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this, giving an overview of God creating people. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So a couple of things we see right from the beginning, God creates males and females. So men and women are both designed by God to reflect his image. And so we see it as plain as can be. God creates men and women. So contrary to our culture, there are men and there are women. That's how God creates people. Both genders are equal in dignity. Both sexes are equal in worth, and yet we're going to see that they are designed to complement one another. Like, God created men and women differently. Men are not women and women are not men. Again, contrary to our culture that says, be whatever you want to be. Men are not women and women are not men. And God created these two sexes that they would complement one another. And so there are differences, but listen, the differences have nothing to do with worth. Men and women are equally saved, equally loved, equally valued in the eyes of God. And however, that doesn't deny the fact that God wants men and women to make different contributions. And so Genesis 1 kind of gives us this overview. God makes men and women both in his image, both in his likeness. Both men and women are made to reflect the glory of God. Now in Genesis 2, we begin to see the roles start to take shape. In Genesis 2, we read that God makes the man, he breathes life into him, he puts him in the garden to work, and right, God looks at Adam and says, not good that you're alone. That's the first time God says it's not good. It is not good that man is alone, and Genesis 2:18 says this, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and here's the solution, I will make a helper fit for him. And so we see the purpose of God creating Eve. Woman, to be a helper to the man, equal to him, made in the image of God, as a companion to work and rule and subdue creation. Equal in every way, but given different responsibilities. Now, the word helper in verse 18 is fascinating because I know some women who wrestle with that. What? I'm just a helper, right? I don't want to be just a helper. Now, the Hebrew word for helper is ezer. And it's fascinating because it's almost always used in the Bible to describe God. It's almost always used to show that God is our helper. And it brings up this imagery of a strong helper. And so we have to understand that the picture God gives us is not that Adam is this strong guy who can do everything. And then Eve comes along and Adam is like trying to make work for her. That's not the case. Oh, great. Why don't you go over there and name those animals? Man alive. Like, that's not what's happening, right? Adam's not like, okay, how am I going to keep her busy today? Oh, that's not it, right? God looks at Adam, and what does he say? It's not good that you're alone. Adam is not able to complete his task without a helper. And so God makes a helper for Adam so that together they can do what Genesis 1:26 says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the creation, take care of the planet. So it's not this lesser role. Something was missing and Adam was unable to accomplish this on his own. He needed a helper. Genesis 2 describes this incredible unity and how men and women, like I said, complement each other. Male and female together represent the image of God, one of them in a special way the initiator, and the other the responder. Neither one or the other was adequate alone to bear the image. And so we're going to go into a couple passages describing biblical femininity, but I want you to notice three essential things to every woman that we can see from Genesis 1 and 2. And this is broad terms, and so it might not be as strong for every woman, but I want you to notice these things. First off, she wants to be romanced. Women have a desire to be romanced, to be pursued, to be wanted, for someone to come in and pursue her. Like, I have two young girls, 3 years old and 1 year old, and this is already ingrained in them. At a young age, just this past week, Lucy was upstairs, Molly gave her a bath, blow-dried her hair, and made it all pretty, and I heard her calling down, Daddy, come see my hair, am I pretty? From a young age, she was wanting to be pursued, and wanting, am I pretty, Daddy? She wants to be romanced. This is why Adam busts out into poetry when he sees Eve. Notice, men, that he doesn't go, nice to meet you, those dishes aren't going to do themselves. Because he's not an idiot, right? The first black guy, oh, now I got to make man all over again. Notice that he doesn't do that. What does he do? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, right? He names her. How romantic. He names her. She wants to be romanced. This is why men who get married and then stop romancing their wives. That can happen. Women have a desire constantly, even after you get married. You don't go, well, I did the hard work. No, men, you continue to romance and pursue your wife. Why do you think romance novels sell? It's not men buying them. It's true. Deep in the heart of every woman, there's a desire to be pursued and to be romanced. Secondly, she wants to play an irreplaceable role in a great adventure. And this has to do with the mandate that God gives both men and women. God said to both of them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue creation. Women want a mission. They want to be a part of something. And they want to play a key role in that mission. This is why Jesus calls both men and women to pick up their cross and to follow him. God created both men and women to accomplish the task of caring for creation, and so women want to play a role in that. And lastly, she wants to unveil beauty. Because listen, the woman was the pinnacle of God's creation. The last thing that God creates is woman. In Genesis 1 and 2, it kind of paints this picture of God creating order out of chaos. So Genesis 1, it says that there's darkness and the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. And it paints this picture of chaos. And as God creates, he's bringing order to it. He creates this and he governs the night and the day. He does all of these things. And so the last thing that God creates, the pinnacle of beauty and the pinnacle of his creation, the end point to the chaos is woman. And so a woman has a desire to unveil beauty. Like Eve was brought to Adam and she was naked. Great picture, right? I'm sure Eve was like, well, you know, you thought the horse was great. Look at this. Ta-da! I love that. There is a desire to unveil beauty. There's an innate desire. And so what we see is this beautiful picture in Genesis 1 and 2. Men and women created equal in the image of God and yet different to complement one another and to carry out the task that God gives them. And then we see that Genesis 3 is a catastrophe. There's blame shifting, there's finger pointing, there's accusation. And so this beautiful relationship between masculinity and femininity is fractured because of sin. And so we have to ask, okay, well, what does biblical femininity look like? And so what is it, what does the Bible describe what a woman looks like and how she acts? And so what has God called women to? So there's three passages that I want to look at that describe a godly woman. And so I just want to read them. I thought a lot about this, and I would rather just the Bible speak into your lives as women and what God calls you to rather than just, well, here's some of my ideas. And so I'm just going to read these three passages and give some comments on them that paint a picture of this grand vision that God has for women. So 1 Peter 3 is the first one, and it says this in verses 3 and 4, and this is specifically speaking to women. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Peter is a critique on our entire society. Our entire world says that you act a certain way, you achieve these impossible standards, and that outward beauty is just everything. And then Peter comes along, and God just slashes through that understanding. He says, women, do not be obsessed with outward beauty. Now, it's not as if he's saying, well, you can't braid your hair, you can't wear jewelry, or else you wouldn't be allowed to wear clothes, because he says that too. So we know that that's not the case. So if you have a braid, like, breathe. We're not going to run you out of here. But what Peter means when he says that, he's saying that's not the standard of beauty that God has. What does God look for? The hidden person of the heart, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In God's eyes, that is precious. God is the one who determines what real beauty is, not magazines, not celebrities, not even your own mirror. God is looking for women with inner beauty. something that lasts. Because listen, your character and your soul last. Not your appearance, not your body, but the hidden person of the heart. And so Peter says, let your adorning be those things: moral purity, a fear of God, a quiet spirit, a gentle humility. He says, let that turn heads. Let your jewelry, let your adornments be those things. And so in our culture, we celebrate things that are so shallow and things that just do not last. And the Bible is saying far more important, women, than your outward appearance is your soul. Are you inwardly beautiful? Are you patient and humble and gentle? That is what is pleasing to God. Now, in a similar way, Titus describes how older women are to be and how they are actually called by God to train younger women. And so Titus 2, and I hope you see some of the overlap that happens here. Titus 2 verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Again, women, this is a big vision that God has for you. That as you get older, you wouldn't retire to Florida and sit on a beach, but that you would actually invest in younger women. That you would teach younger women what is good, to show them what it means to love their husbands, to show them what self-control and purity looks like. The last passage I want to read is in Proverbs. And most of us know this passage when it comes to describing a godly woman. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, just lay out this just beautiful description of a woman. So I'm going to read it and we'll walk through it together. Proverbs 31 says, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. So guys, they said a good wife is hard to find. But when you do find one, she is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant who brings her food from afar. So she works hard. She is a hard-working woman. She rises while it is yet night, and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. So she's up before the sun. Now, some of you who are not morning people, it's okay. I'm like, man, I got to get up while it's still night. But she's up and she's providing for her family. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So she's out making business deals. She's buying vineyards and she's pursuing these things. It says she dresses herself with strength and she makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Look at this. Her lamp doesn't go out at night. So she's up early. She stays up late working. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. So she does ministry. She's caring for people. She's involved. She takes care of the needy and the poor. She's not afraid of snow for her household, which is up here. It's like, well, obviously. All of her household are clothed in scarlet, and the word scarlet actually means double thickness. So she dresses her family, she provides her family, she's making sure they're warm. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's got a great reputation. I'm sure that word spreads about his wife, and she has a great reputation. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. So she's not worried. She trusts in the sovereignty of God. So she doesn't go, oh man, we need this bigger house, and how I'm going to worry about my kids all the time, and my husband's job, and I'm going to worry about this and that. And so she laughs at the time to come. She knows God's got this. I can rest in the sovereignty of God. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue, so she knows her theology, she knows scripture, she's a wise woman. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness, so she's not lazy. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And I love this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This is the vision that God has for you, women. Not this shrunken down, pathetic view of womanhood that our culture has. Not this enormous pressure to look a certain way. Not this shallow outward appearance, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, I want us to notice, because some women might be going, oh my word, well, I don't even know what flax is, and I'm supposed to be selling it, and all these things, like, just merchant ships, like, what is... I love that the Bible paints this broad vision of womanhood, where the inner beauty is what matters most, and then the Bible leaves room in all the details. Because listen, some could read Titus where it says that older women teach younger women to work at home, and some people could say, well, there, see? Women are never supposed to work outside the home. They're supposed to be at home. But then I go, well, what about Proverbs 31? She's out buying vineyards, and she's out selling stuff, and she's a businesswoman. So we can't just take one verse out and say, across the board, all women have to do this. The Bible leaves room for that. And what the Bible, more importantly than all of that, is the common descriptions. The inner beauty, a woman's character is what matters. And all of these passages focus on your heart and your integrity and your relationship with Jesus far more than the outward pressure. So the Bible has amazing descriptions of women and what God is looking for in women. And so now we have to zero in quickly and ask, well, how does that play out in a marriage? So the Bible paints these big pictures broadly of women, but what about wives specifically? What does God call you to? So Ephesians 5:22 says this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then down to verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So a couple of things to see right away. Wives, you're called to submit to your own husband, so not to all men. You don't submit to every single man. Paul says submit to your own husbands, just like Paul says husbands love your wives, not all women. You love your wives specifically, and wives, you are called specifically to submit to your husbands. The second thing is that Paul says, as to the Lord. So biblical submission is not something that is forced on women. It is actually a gift that women give to their husbands. Submission within a marriage is a response of a wife to her husband, and it originates entirely from the wife. So just like our submission to Jesus is voluntary, and it's a gift that we give, like in the same way, we don't begrudgingly say, okay, fine, Jesus, I'll submit to you. No, we do it out of a place of love in response to the gospel. And in the same way, husbands, you're not going, I demand you to submit. And wives are going, oh, man, I can't. It's this gift that you give to your husband. And so I would say, like, as a woman, as a wife, sure, you can choose not to submit to your husband. And he's not going to, you know, force it on you. Like, you will be walking in disobedience to God, but you can decide to do that or not. This is a gift that you give. I would define submission in marriage as this: a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. So just like Eve was created as a helper for Adam, husbands cannot do this on our own. Like, that's not the picture that is being, as a husband, I can do anything, everything, and you submit. No, the idea is we cannot do this on our own. We need someone who comes alongside us and complements our gifts, and we work together for the vision that God has for us. And the role of a wife is to lovingly submit to her husband's leadership and help him by using your own set of gifts and talents. Even Peter talks about this. In 1 Peter 3, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The Bible says submission is this inner quality of gentleness that simply affirms your husband's leadership, sacrificial leadership. And when a wife submits to her husband's sacrificial leadership, it is precious in God's eyes. Now, some would say, well, this is strictly just a cultural thing, right? Paul is just speaking to the church in Ephesus. It doesn't apply to us. The culture is different. We're so much more progressive. I would completely disagree for a couple reasons. One, Paul roots that in the Genesis account. If you read Ephesians 5, he roots it all the way back to Adam and Eve. So not just culturally. And secondly, the image that he gives of husbands and wives is Jesus and the church. And that's eternal. That's not for a specific culture. It's not as if only the church in Ephesus understands Jesus and the church and we don't need to understand. I really struggle with this idea that Paul would say, why, husbands and wives, your submission and leadership is supposed to represent Jesus and the church, but not anymore. Like, I really struggle with that Paul would say, this is the picture of Jesus and the church, but it's only specifically for this time period, not anymore. Because your marriage is meant to display the gospel, and that's eternal. That lasts forever. And so, wives, I need to call you out on this, because so many women kick back against this principle in the Bible. And they say, well, I'm not submitting to anyone, right? And really what you're doing is you're just kind of rehashing our culture's view of submission. And really, I'd say then you're not fully understanding what God is trying to say here. Many wives don't show respect to their husbands, or I hear things like this. Well, if my husband would love me like he's supposed to, then I'll respect him. Or even from guys, I hear, well, if my wife respected me, right, I would love her like Jesus does. But that's not what the text says. Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if they love you like Jesus did. And Paul doesn't say, husbands, if your wives respect you, then love them like Jesus loves the church. And so what happens is that when women kick back against that, it always actually goes back to Genesis 3. Because what does God say to Eve? When he presents these curses because of sin, he says, I'm going to greatly increase your pain in childbirth, which, thanks a lot, Eve. And what else does he say? And your desire will be for your husband, and he will lord it over you. And the Hebrew word for, your desire will be for your husband, actually also translates against. So that your desire will be against your husband. So when we push back against our roles, it actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And I thought about reading some things in Proverbs where it says a quarrelsome wife is like a dripping faucet. I'm not going to do that. Or where it says, man, it's better to go die in the desert than to live with a quarrelsome wife. Don't get mad at me. That's what Jesus said. But it actually all goes back to Genesis 3. Men's passivity, Genesis 3. A woman's desire to be against her husband is from Genesis 3, from the very beginning. That's where all these issues started. So the principle is clear. A husband is to be the servant leader, and he's to have responsibility and authority, and he's supposed to lay down his life for his family. And a wife is called to lovingly submit and come alongside and respect her husband and help him accomplish this. And I love that no concrete details are given. Well, should a wife never work outside the home? Should husbands never wash clothes or change diapers? Do women take care of the kids while the husband handles finances? The Bible doesn't answer any of those questions. And I love that God gives this big vision of what marriage is, and then he allows us wiggle room in the details of how it plays out. Freedom in the particulars, while still upholding this principle of love and respect. And like I said last week, some women will say, well, why does the man get to lead? And again, I would answer, well, why was Jesus the Son sent to die? And not God the Father or the Holy Spirit. We won't really ever fully know those reasons why God delegates the task of leadership to husbands and submission to wives, but we know that God is good and we know that his plan is perfect and we can trust him. Now, really quickly, I need to talk about what submission is not, just to kind of quench some fires if all of a sudden you're going, well, wait a second. Submission does not mean that a wife is to love her husband more than Jesus. In Ephesians, Paul says that wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So all submission is for the Lord's sake. It's an expression of your love and your obedience and your faithfulness to Jesus. So women, first and foremost, you submit to Jesus. And when you submit to your husband, you are submitting to a God-given position, not perfection. And so only your submission to God is absolute. Do not submit to your husband if he is asking you to sin. And I hear of it all the time. Honey, let's get drunk together, or let's watch porn together and spice up our sex lives. Let's cheat on our taxes. Submission to your husband is never to sin, and never in the place of Jesus. Secondly, submission does not mean that wives are to turn their brains off. Biblical submission is an intelligent, willing, voluntary response. And God has designed women to play a part in this mission. So we need you. We need your gifts. We need you to come alongside your husbands and help fulfill this vision that God has. And thirdly, submission does not mean that a wife cannot influence her husband. Some men think that, right? It's a one-way street. I call the shots. My wife isn't allowed to influence me. That's wrong. Because sanctification is from both of you. Like we talked about it, you need each other for sanctification. So my wife, when she sees sin in my life or inconsistencies, she calls me on it. She is called by God to influence me to become more like Jesus. It's a part of your sanctification. We need to wrap this up. I do want to give a word to the single women and the single men. Single ladies, all the single ladies. It's bad. It's bad that my mind went there. this is the type of woman that you should want to be. This is the big vision that God has for your life. To pursue him, to love Jesus first and foremost with everything that you are, to study his word, to develop a rich prayer life, to get your theology worked out, to know what you believe, to pursue the mission of God. Jesus calls you to pick up a cross and follow him. That command wasn't just for men. Jesus calls you to crucify sin, to pursue him, to look to Scripture for your examples of what godly women look like. Single guys, this is the type of women that you want to pursue. Too often I hear young adult guys looking for someone who's hot, right? I just want someone who's really hot. Someone who's a 10 out of 10. Someone who's really sexy and hot. Guys, that doesn't last. Outward beauty fades. Things sag and wrinkle. It's the truth. Pursue someone like these passages describe. A woman who loves Jesus. A woman who is inwardly beautiful. A woman who doesn't care what tabloids and celebrity culture says. A woman who doesn't get her cues from culture but dives into the Word of God. Listen, if you're interested in a woman, guys, and she cares more about Kim Kardashian than about Ruth or Esther or Sarah in the Bible, not a great pick. And husbands, a word to you. I know it can be tempting to get a big ego and leave going, man, yeah, wives are supposed to submit to me. But listen, in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter gives a very sober warning to you. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And listen to this warning, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What Peter is saying is, men, if you don't treat your wives with honor, then don't bother praying, because God doesn't listen to men like that. And so we can't leave here with this entitlement going, yeah, my wife is supposed to submit to me. Unless you're showing her honor, God won't listen to your prayers. I hope you're beginning to see how marriage and the roles that God gives specifically men and women, it's this beautiful narrative of the gospel. Men and women, husbands and wives, you are meant to mirror and reflect the Trinity and the salvation message to the world. The beautiful thing about biblical marriage is that men and women, you both get to play the role of Jesus in your marriage. Men, you play the role of Jesus as you reflect his sacrificial leadership, as you lay down your life for your wife. And wives, you get to play the role of Jesus as well through your sacrificial submission, because we see in the scripture how Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. Philippians 2 says, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we know that there is equality between Father and Son in the Trinity, and yet Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father. That's why throughout Jesus' life, he says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. He is God, and he is equal with God the Father, and yet he submitted himself to God the Father. And so when you submit yourself, you are playing the role of Jesus in your marriage. And you are displaying Jesus to the world. This is a massive testimony to our culture. The tender, serving authority of the husband's leadership and the strong, gracious gift of a wife's submission is meant to restore us back to who we were meant to be at creation. And it's meant to display the grandeur of the gospel to a dying world. So women, I would love to pray for you, much like we prayed for the men last week. So I'll ask you to stand, wives, mothers, single women. And husbands, if you are near your wives, to just place a hand on them. And if you're near a daughter, to place your hand on your daughter. Our desire for you as a church, and my desire for you as your pastor, is that you would live out biblical womanhood, to stand against the stream of our culture and to reject the standard and expectations that it places on you. That you would pursue Jesus, that you would walk in what God has for you, that you would pursue inward beauty, like Peter said, that you would adorn yourselves with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, that you would be who God made you to be and pursue his mission and vision for you. So Heavenly Father, I want to pray for these women. Oh God, that you would challenge them to live how you designed them to live. God, I pray that they would have boldness and courage to stand up in a culture and walk the other way, to go against the grain of what our society says, woman and wives and what womanhood should look like. God, that they would first and foremost go to your word and seek to live out biblically what you've called them to. God, I pray for our young women, like my daughters, that as a church, we would model for them what it means to be a biblical woman, a passionate follower of you, Jesus, and that they would not be influenced by our media and by our society, and that they would not enter into this identity crisis, but they would be so rooted in their worth in you, Jesus. So God, I pray as a church that as men, we would lovingly help our wives to flourish and to use their gifts and to be all that you have designed them to be, God, and that men and women together would pursue this mission and this vision that you have for us, God. May these women be women of strength and dignity, that they would be women who fear you, God, and who walk closely with you. And God, I pray that as they interact with other moms and other wives and other people at their jobs or at their schools, that people would take notice of that. And that they would desire what they have, God, and that you would receive glory from it, Jesus. So help us, men and women, to walk in what you have for us, trusting that you know better than we know, and that you are a good God and you want the best for us. And so we pray that all of this, all of these women in this room, all of the marriages represented in this room, we pray that all of them would point people to you, Jesus, would be this living narrative of the gospel. And we do this for your glory and your honor, King Jesus. Amen.